Well, we come again to the story of Samson. We really haven't preached on Samson himself in the three sermons on him so far. Why is my mind drawing a blank? Because I'm an old man. We looked last week at good and evil in the life of Samson. How God, who is a good God, ordains evil for a good purpose. For example, we look at the worst event in all of human history, and that's the death of Jesus. And yet the death of Jesus, the murder of God in his human nature, is an event that's ordained by God from the foundation of the world. From the human perspective, it's the supreme act of defiance against God. It's the supreme act of wickedness. But from the divine perspective, it's summed up in the words of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So God ordains evil for a good purpose. It doesn't make God the author of sin, nor does it turn human beings into mere robots who have no will of their own. But mysteriously, when people carry out their own wicked plans, God is still in charge and still working his purpose out. It's interesting, this mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, of God's will of decree and God's will that he declares pleases him, finds expression in the Lord's Prayer. It's interesting, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray this petition: "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Break that apart for a moment. Is God's will done on earth? Yes. Is it always done on earth? Yes, absolutely. Ephesians 1:11 teaches that God has foreordained whatever comes to pass. God's will is always done on earth. Is God's will always done in heaven? Yes, absolutely. It's always done in heaven. But God's will on earth is not done in the way that it is done in heaven. God's will in heaven means that his will of decree and what he declares pleases him, what is right and true and good, line up 100%. No one ever breaks the Ten Commandments in heaven. But as we see in the example of Samson, he is a violent terrorist who is a sex fiend and a cruel, sadistic man. You say, whoa, what a description. Well, he really is those things, as we'll see particularly today. But in the providence of God, God brings great deliverance to the people of God through this sadistic terrorist who is a sex fiend. God's will of decree in heaven matches what he declares is right and good. But on earth, they don't often match. So we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And one day that prayer will be answered fully when we will live in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The first message in the life of Samson had to do with the angel who chose anonymity. He didn't want credit for himself. He was simply a messenger. Today we want to look at the life of Samson, in particular, as we introduced it 2 weeks ago, in contrast to the Nazarite vow. We find a glaring example of his violation of the principles of being a Nazarite in the story I just read to you in Judges chapter 14. You remember, if you look at Judges 14:9, page 295 in the Pew Bibles, you'll notice there a reference to Numbers 6:6. And so turn with me, if you will, back to Numbers 6:6, which Richie read to us a few moments ago. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 6 says this: "All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body." He shall not go near a dead body. Samson was a Nazarite according to the will of God from his mother's womb. That's why she did not drink grape juice or wine or eat raisins or eat grapes, because Nazarites could not consume anything made from the grape. That's why his hair grows long. It's not simply that the hair is some special deal for Samson. It is the ultimate symbol of his being a Nazarite. Now, the Nazarite in the Bible is a person who, for one reason or another, chooses for a temporary period of time to separate himself in a really separated life from the world around him. He lets his hair grow long, and at the end of his vow, he shaves his hair and he offers the locks as an offering to God. During that time, as we read in Scripture in Numbers, he is not even to be involved in the death rituals of his father or mother, even for his father or mother. But if accidentally he comes across a dead body, then his Nazarite vow has to be started over again. All of the days, let's say he had vowed to live for the Lord as a Nazarite for 90 days, and by some odd circumstance, he comes in contact with a dead body. It doesn't have to be a dead human, a dead body of any form. And in coming in contact with it, it immediately ends his consecration. At that point, he has to shave his locks, offer sacrifice, and start over with his vow. Now, I want you to see that in this regard, Samson utterly disregards his being a Nazarite. Again, it isn't simply the hair. The hair is the most visible outward symbol of being a Nazarite to people around. But it is this distance from death that's there. Notice Samson, as he kills the young lion, what he does later, because I think it shows, in a sense, contempt. What he does, not only he has an unavoidable accident where he has to defend himself against the lion, but notice what happens is that he discovers, as he goes back to see his pagan wife-to-be, he discovers that the lion that he had left dead on the side of the road is now bloated, and inside the carcass of the lion, bees have built a hive, and so he reaches his hand in there and pulls out, amazingly, he pulls out the wax from the hive, and he enjoys a nice lunch of beeswax and honey. But you see where it's come from. This is a hive in an unclean thing. This hive is growing inside of a dead lion. It's the kind of thing that one would avoid. But Samson not only doesn't avoid it, but he revels in it and he shares it with his parents. It's almost like a picture of Eve in the Garden of Eden sharing the forbidden fruit with her husband. And then Samson, we see here in his contact with the Philistines, is a gambler and a poet. A gambler and a poet. Listen to what he says in verse 12. He says, Samson said to them, "Let me pose a riddle to you." This is 30 Philistine companions who are there for the wedding. "Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you'll give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing." And they said to him, "Pose your riddle, that we may hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." Now, for 3 days, they could not explain the riddle. And so here is Samson. He's a gambler. I said again, Samson is not the man you want knocking on your door to date your daughter. He was an uncouth, immoral man who was a sadistic terrorist, as we'll see further in a moment. So in his gambling, he poses this riddle. He said, I'll make a bet. You give me 30 changes of clothing if you can answer my riddle. And he's very sure that he's got loaded dice. He's very sure he's going to win because they can't figure out his riddle. And it's very obvious to us that he's talking about the lion, the dead lion who has the beehive in himself. And that's what he's talking about. Well, they can't figure it out. And they don't want to lose this, even though it's 30 of them and one special garment apiece. They don't want to lose. You know, it's interesting, people will give you money freely, but they don't want to be cheated out of it. And so what do they do? Verse 15, "It came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, 'Entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you in your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so?' Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, 'You only hate me You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. And he said to her, look, I've not explained it to my father and my mother. So should I explain it to you? Verse 17, now she wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted, and it happened on the 7th day that he told her because she pressed him so much, and of course she betrays her husband. This shows us again manipulation in marriage. Tears are legitimate within marriage, but tears can also be a powerful form of manipulation. And we see here the goal of a husband. What's a husband's goal? This is a secret for women to understand. The goal of a husband is to make his wife happy. And so here is this weeping woman who keeps weeping, keeps weeping, keeps weeping, and she's driving him nuts as she keeps on weeping and mourning and lamenting. And all he wants is to see that smile on her face, that girlish giggle, and all of that, and it's not there. It's only weeping. She's manipulating him. And of course, she has good reason to manipulate him because her fellow countrymen have told her, we're going to burn your house down. We're going to kill you and your dad. We're going to destroy all his property if you don't tell us. And finally, she manipulates her husband, and he fesses up and tells her the riddle. And then, of course, in verse 18, on the 7th day before the sun went down, they tell him, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And Samson, beware of the man who, when you have gotten him, doesn't have a visible reaction other than a little humor because he's cooking a deadly plot. You know, someone once said that revenge is a dish best served cold. Revenge is a dish best served cold. Think about that for a moment. Samson's reaction, you would think, well, oh, he's just taking it in stride. And he responds to them, what a statement in verse 18. If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Guys, that's not the compliment that you want to pay your wife. My sweet heifer. If you had not plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't have solved my riddle. And he appears to be okay, but notice verse 19. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. He went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion. Now at that point, I want to reflect on the Holy Spirit in the life of Samson for a moment. Here's this man, he goes and he kills 30 innocent people. These are not the 30 people that he had entered into the gambling riddle with. These are 30 innocent people. He goes down and he kills 30 people. But notice he does this by the power of the Holy Spirit. What is at work here? And what's at work here? And the thing that we have to see in the life of Samson is that the power of the Holy Spirit here is not the same power that we're talking about on the day of Pentecost. This isn't power to change someone from the inside out. This is an external control by the Holy Spirit. And I want to show you that it's not the only example in the Old Testament of this kind of thing. Think, for example, of Balaam. Balaam, the great false prophet. Balaam, who was hired by King Balak to curse the Israelites. He prayed to the God of the Bible. God listened to him and did extraordinary things. And yet, Balaam is ultimately the supreme example of a false prophet in Scripture. Or turn with me, if you will, to the case of King Saul. This one is a striking example. 1 Samuel chapter 19. A striking thing. Let's look there together. 1 Samuel chapter 19. And we'll pick there at verse 20. 1 Samuel 19, verse 20, page 335. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Shechem. So he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they are in Naioth in Ramah. And he went there to Naioth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all night, all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, you know, I don't know about you, but if I saw something like that, I would say, well, that's not the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't you? Here's this great leader. Can you imagine Barack Obama standing before the joint houses of Congress with all of the justices of the Supreme Court, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff? The place is packed, and all of a sudden he goes to the platform and he starts speaking in tongues and gibberish and saying all kinds of things like, praise the Lord, hallelujah. He didn't get that in Jeremiah's Wright's church, by the way. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of all that, he loosens his necktie, and then he takes off his coat, and he takes off his shirt, and he takes off his pants, he takes off his underclothes, he even takes off his shoes and socks. And then he just falls into a slump. You'd say, well, that man's demon-possessed, wouldn't you? And some of you'd say, well, he's just confirming what I've always suspected. But we wouldn't say that's the Holy Spirit, would we? And yet, the Scripture says here that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And we understand something here, and I think it's very important when we look at the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit coming on a person does not, especially in the Old Testament, change the flesh of that person. Their carnal nature still comes out. So here is this man, Saul, who experiences an anointing of the Holy Spirit, but the impact of that anointing is not positive in his life. He loses control. He was a man who was very concerned about his dignity, and we see that in the life of his daughter Michal, who reacted terribly when her husband David danced before the Lord with all his might, and she didn't believe it was appropriate to dance in church, and so she was barren the rest of her life. But we see here is Saul, who is dedicated to his dignity and to his kingship. And what does the Spirit of God do? The Spirit of God obliterates that. The point I want to make is this. Spiritual power and giftedness do not necessarily correlate in the inner power of the Holy Spirit for godly living. A person may experience a gift from the Holy Spirit and yet remain a lost person. It sounds odd, doesn't it, to even put it in those terms? Certainly in the Old Testament. A person can experience a spiritual gift, a spiritual anointing from God for a specific purpose, and yet remain a person who is unchanged from the inside out. That's who Saul is, isn't he? Saul is determined to murder David. And David never did anything against Saul. It's just his paranoid fear of David that drives him. And so he has a murderous spirit. He commands that the priests at Nob are wiped out. He has not even his soldiers would carry out that command. They're not going to disobey God to carry out this order. And so he has to instruct a pagan to kill the priest of God. So here's this murderous man, but he encounters the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want to sound at the beginning here this theme, and that is, how do you know you're a Christian? You don't know you're a Christian because of spiritual power or giftedness. You know you're a Christian because the fruit of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is there in some measure in every believer. Saul is a man who seems to be devoid of the fruit of the Spirit in his life, and yet he experiences anointing in that bizarre situation. So we come back to Judges chapter 14. The Spirit of the Lord comes mightily on Samson, and yet Samson goes and murders 30 men. So far as we know, 30 innocent men, and he's not finished with that either. He goes to visit his wife, chapter 15, page 295, to discover that she has been given to someone else. And so her dad says, look, she's got her pretty younger sister. Why don't you take her instead? And then Samson responds to this. And this is amazing. Page 296. Judges 15:4. Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. Think about what he's done now. Here he goes out, and he starts hunting foxes. He doesn't kill them. He catches them. This is an amazing man. This man who had supernatural power from the Holy Spirit is able to run down foxes, catch them by the scruff of the neck like they were pups, and put them in cages until he gets 300 of them. And then he does something very sadistic. He ties their tails, two foxes apiece, he ties their tails together and puts some kind of soaked cloth between them, probably with pitch between them. And then he sets their tails on fire. Look at what he does in verse 5. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves. Wow, this man's a terrorist. Isn't that what you'd call it? If you were a Philistine, you would say he's a terrorist. We need to wipe out terrorism. We need to take this man out. This man's killed 30 innocent men, and now look at what he's done. He's committed an act of genocide. He's gone and wiped out our food supply. I mean, can you imagine the damage of 150 sets of foxes tied together with a torch tied between them? They, of course, they're going to be hysterical. The fire begins to burn their tails, and they can't go off in this direction or that direction because they're bound together. And so, therefore, they run through the fields, and as they run through the fields are ignited. And he destroys an enormous amount of standing grain, burning the whole fields down and burning up olive groves and other things. See, terrorists, you know, terrorism is not always killing a person, but it can be killing off the food supply. Have you ever wondered? I remember when I was in public schools learning about the great heroes who killed the buffalo. Wow, that's something, you know. Why did they kill off the buffalo? Do you know why? Well, after the Union Army was victorious in Virginia at Appomattox Courthouse in April of 1865, they began to practice the same tactics that William Tecumseh Sherman had practiced when he conquered the South, with his march to the sea when they wiped out the food supply. You know, that's part of what they did. They didn't simply go and loot. They went in and destroyed so people did not have a livelihood. They created this wide swath of destruction from going down to Atlanta all the way towards the sea and then back up through the Carolinas. And so when they went west, as Manifest Destiny kicked in a big way, and they wanted the railroad, they wanted settlers along the path of the railroad. Well, they had a problem, and that is the Native Americans of the plains. And so what was the solution to the problem? War was pretty expensive. There was a cheaper way. And so they hired buffalo hunters. Why'd they hire buffalo hunters? Why'd they just go kill all these buffalo and pay a bounty on the hide? Were suddenly Americans interested in buffalo coats and that kind of thing? They were simply interested in killing the buffaloes. Why were they interested in killing the buffaloes? Because for the Native Americans of the plains, the buffalo was the key to the person's existence. Their clothing came from the buffalo. Their food came from the buffalo. Their tents came from the buffalo. The utensils that they used were carved out of buffalo bone. Remove the buffalo, the Union soldiers understood. When we remove the buffalo, we will have wiped out the Native Americans of the plain. Plains, and then we will simply corral them up. So you see, Samson understood something. Samson was a terrorist. He practiced terrorism by wiping out the food supply of the Philistines. Now again, you got to understand this man in terms of who he is. Look at him from one perspective. You read a child's Bible story book, oh, he's a great hero. But look at it from another perspective. Look at it from the Philistine perspective. This man not only kills 30 innocent men, this man destroys acre after acre, hectare after hectare of fertile land, and people are starved by that. They won't make it because their food supply has been destroyed by the cruelty of this man. And think of his cruelty. This man is sadistic. This man in his natural mind reasons how to do this thing in a most sadistic and cruel way. Hi, Mr. Bob. My name's Samson. I'd like to date your daughter. Son, you need to go across the street. No, this is not the kind of person you want married to your daughter. This is a sadistic man who thought up sadistic, cruel ways to inflict pain on people and animals. And of course, then we see this other thing that happens. Verse 6, page 296. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" They answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Isn't it interesting? She sides against her husband out of fear, and the very thing she feared came upon her. Let me tell you something about fear. All of us do have it, you know. We say we never fear anything, we're just lying to ourselves. But if you fear anything but God, and you allow any human fear to get in between you and obedience to what's right, what you fear will come on you, as a general rule. What you fear will come upon you. She feared that she was going to be destroyed, and her daddy, and their home, and she was. So they go down to kill him. The Philistines, after this, go out to get him, and kills an enormous number of them. They come up, and so they persuade the Jewish people to capture Samson. Samson says to them in verse 12, "Promise me you won't turn me. Promise me you won't kill me yourselves." And so they do. They promise him, "We won't kill you." He agrees to be tied up. They take him. Verse 14. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. You have to understand again. What did Samson look like? Arnold Schwarzenegger? I say he could have looked like Pee Wee Herman. Everything that Samson did, he did by supernatural power, not by natural power, as we see over and over again. The Philistines recognized that this was not a normal man. They recognized this is not a man on steroids. This is not a weightlifter. This little guy is able to do these extraordinary feats. There's a secret behind it. Now, I don't know, he's a little guy, but I'm simply telling you that he could have looked like Pee Wee Herman instead of Arnold Schwarzenegger. And the reason is that what he did was supernatural. And the people who were his own enemies understood that. He had a secret. And so what happens is the ropes that are on his hands, he breaks loose, and he finds the jawbone of a donkey, again coming in contact with death. He reached out his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men with it, verse 15. And again, ever the poet, "With a jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with a jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men." Wow. He was a violent, sadistic man. He's thirsty, and here is his recorded prayer. He pleads with God to provide him water, and God provides. Then we go to chapter 16. "Hi, Mr. Bob. I'd like to take your daughter out to supper." "Need to go across the street, Samson. You cannot date my daughter." Chapter 16, verse 1. "Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. And when the Gazites were told, 'Samson has come here,' they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, 'In the morning when it is daylight, we will kill him.' And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron." I would submit to you that in all likelihood, the weight of the gate of the city — remember, the gate of the city is a protective device. It's not simply like a solid wooden door here. But we're talking about something that can withstand the attack of an enemy force. And he lifts the entire thing. I would submit to you that it would weigh as much, at least, as a full-sized automobile. And he takes the whole thing. Now, notice the incongruity here. The incongruity is like the life of King Saul. King Saul prophesies and strips off his clothes. He experiences an anointing of the Holy Spirit, but not the interchange of the Holy Spirit. And that anointing of the Holy Spirit leads him to strip himself naked. Samson does what he does by the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet there is no moral change in this man. He is a whoremonger, to use the King James Version favorite word, a whoremonger. He is a man who deals in prostitutes. He is a lecher. He is a sex fiend. He is driven by his sexuality to do things that ought not to be done. And I'm asking you the question, isn't this who this man is? This is who this man is. He marries a pagan girl, chapter 14. Chapter 16, there he is with a prostitute. And yet amazingly, and I come back, what's important in your life are not the gifts of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. What's important is to be full of the Holy Spirit so that you have love and joy and peace, so you experience change from the inside out and not mere external change and power. And then Samson meets the true femme fatale, Delilah. Her name comes down to us, chapter 16, verse 4 in history, as a truly bad woman. But Samson is a bad man. Bad men get involved with bad women. And he is at this point an utter fool. An utter fool. Look at it. Delilah, once again, is in the pay of the Philistines. They have a problem with terrorism. Terrorism is wiping out their food supply. Terrorism is destroying their army. They've lost 1,000 men by this terrorist hand. They lost 30 people earlier, and they are desperate. And so they find this beautiful, charming, witty, very intelligent woman, Delilah. And it happened, verse 4, that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, and we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Judas sold Christ for a pittance by comparison. This woman, this charming, witty, seductive, beautiful woman, collects an enormous fortune. It's the five lords of the Philistines. So she begins in verse 6. Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. And he tells her a funny story. And of course, what happens? Look. And look at verse 9. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room, and she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Guys, when that happens to you, it's time to exit stage right. Get out of there. She's tipped her hand. She's revealed who she is. She's revealed that she is truly a femme fatale. She is a woman who is going to lead to death. She is a bad woman. This guy is an idiot. This guy sees the secret of this woman. This woman is after information, and she's acting on the information. But amazingly, he doesn't abandon her. Verse 10, then Delilah said to Samson, look, you mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with. And so he makes up another story. And again, verse 12, the same thing happens. Samson breaks off these things like their thread. Verse 13, then Delilah said to Samson, until now you've mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with. And he said to her, if you weave the seven locks of my head into the web of a loom. So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, the Philistines are upon you. But he awoke from his sleep, pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. You notice the progression here? The blindness, the progression of blindness, their spiritual blindness. This is the thing I want to submit to you. We look at the story of a fool like Samson and we say, I could never do that. You could. That's the amazing power of sin to blind the eyes. Don't ever look at somebody and say, I would never do that. Because you don't have the power to keep yourself from sin. Only the Holy Spirit can keep you from sin. And in the blindness of Samson, he's progressively revealing more and more. He's moving towards telling her the truth. And the truth relates to his hair. So finally in verse 15, she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me?" Manipulation. How can you say you love me when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these three times and you've not told me where your great strength lies. Verse 16, it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death. What do you make of that? When your soul gets vexed to death, it's time to exit stage right. Get out of there, dummy. This is not going to end well. You say again, this is amazing. In some ways, when we read the book of Judges and we see these extraordinary things that Samson did, I find it as astounding that he's continuing on with this woman, telling her secrets in light of three times when she's taken his secrets and acted on them, and he continues to do this. I find that as amazing as that he could kill 1,000 men with a donkey's bone. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? And yet finally he tells her. He is hooked by her. Listen, love like this is a bad thing. Love like this is a bad thing. Love like this is a bad thing. Because it leads a person into foolishness and gross disobedience to God. Yet how many people fall in love with a pagan and violate the Word of God, and over the years that transpire from that time, they rue the day they ever fell in love with such a person. And the bitterness of the relationship sours that love so terribly. And so finally, of course, here comes the truth. Verse 17. Then he told her all his heart and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." He was not a weightlifter. He wasn't on the cover of some weightlifter magazine. He was an ordinary guy who experienced extraordinary anointing for a particular person, purpose at a particular time, but his inner man is unchanged. Notice that Delilah is a very smart woman. Verse 18, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. Then she began to torment him. Oh my, oh my. Looking for love in all the wrong places. She is like a spider. She traps him and she's got him. And he's bound in her web. And then her true self comes out. She never loved him. It was all a ruse. It's a trap. And once she's got him, she begins to torment him. But his strength has left. And what do? He attempts to flee, but he doesn't realize. I'm going to tell you something. If you know the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit in the inner man, you know when the Spirit of the Lord leaves you. And what do I mean by the Spirit of the Lord leaving you? Will the Spirit of the Lord ever leave a believer? No. But that sense of the presence of the Lord will leave a believer when a believer hardens his heart in sin. That sense of the presence of the Lord will leave a believer when a believer gives himself over to something and rebels knowingly against the Lord. That sense of the presence of God. Listen, virtually any real Christian has known that sense of the abandonment, in a measure, of the presence of the Holy Spirit. But this giftedness, Samson didn't know that the giftedness was gone till he got up and tried to use the power that he had. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Verse 21, Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. And they bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. Have you ever thought about the power of sin? How can such a man as Samson, who had enjoyed such power from God to do extraordinary things, be so blind? His physical blindness is a parable for the growing spiritual blindness that seized him step by step, all the way to the end. You know, the first thing that sin does when it gets a hold of us is to blind our eyes. We become spiritually blind. We don't see where the path we're on will take us. But then the amazing conclusion of the story of Samson, this sadistic terrorist, this lecherous sex fiend, this man who violated all of the principles of his upbringing, cavorts with prostitutes, marries pagan women, and is utterly destroyed by them. This man who is so cruel with animals and who killed so many innocent people. Look at his death. For his death is the one redeeming quality in his whole life. It begins in verse 23. Samson's hair begins to grow back. The external sign of his consecration to God again appears. And the Philistines, as with all pagan worship that is centered in man and the pleasures of man, are in the temple of their god Dagon. Dagon was a fish god, and his priest wore a fish head hat. It looked like this. It was a hat that went up, and it looked like the mouth of a fish, sort of open. So it had a point at the back, and it had a point at the front. And we know those today as mitres. It looked like very much like the mitre of a bishop. But it was the hat that was worn by the priest of Dagon, because Dagon was a fish god. And so they have this big fishy celebration. And they decide to bring out the ultimate enemy of their god. And they have sport. They begin to mock him, and they make him perform, do tricks for us. Verse 27, now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. Verse 28, then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple. He braced himself against them, one on his right and another on his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. He pushed with all his might. The temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed in his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol at the tomb of his father, Manoah. And he judged Israel 20 years. Striking thing, isn't it? I see in him a picture of Christ in a strange and perverted way. Strange and perverted because Samson dies with hatred in his heart. His motivation in laying down his life is hatred and revenge. He wants vengeance on the people who've blinded him. And he dies calling out on God for vengeance. Contrast that with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ loved his enemies. And you know, as I look over this congregation, I'm looking at people who once were the enemies of Christ. Christ died for the ungodly. He died for you. He died for you in all your sinfulness and all your wretchedness. He died not because he was seeking vengeance from God, but because he was seeking to spare you from the vengeance of God. He laid down his life because he loved you. And because Jesus laid down his life, two things are possible for you in this life, here and now. One is the forgiveness of sins, because Jesus shed his blood that your sins would be paid for. And the second is that you would know the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Just as powerfully as Samson knew that power, but in a very different way. Because God wants for you and me more than anything else to be changed from the inside out. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you been born again? Have you experienced new life? Do you know the Lord? Is your life different from the life of Samson? Is your conformity to things merely external, or is it from the heart? Do you know the Lord? You see, the story of Samson and the story of Saul illustrate for us the great purpose of the coming of the Spirit is interchange. Samson, will I see him in heaven? I think so, but I'm not sure. Saul, will I see him in heaven? I think so, but I'm not sure. But this I know for sure, that everyone who has fled to Jesus, cast himself, herself on God's mercy in Jesus, God will receive, and he will take them to heaven. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at the life of this sad, tragic figure, Samson, Lord, a man who did heroic things, powerful things, and because he was on the right side rather than the wrong side, Lord, we look to him, but we don't look to him as an example. Indeed, Lord, as with all of the big characters and judges, we look to him as an example of what not to be. Lord, we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives, like and unlike Samson, like Samson supernaturally, but unlike Samson. Lord, we don't want to do great feats that people remember us down through the pages of history as a great person. What we want, Lord, is that quiet and gentle work of your Holy Spirit changing us so that we hide in the shadows to do your will and work in the world, so that we do not perform so that others may acknowledge who we are and say great things about us. Lord, so that we work in the quiet place, unobtrusively, inconspicuously, and when our deeds are seen by others, that we may deflect that praise to you. Lord, we pray that each of us here would know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. For Lord, what if we even end up with 4 chapters in the Bible written about us, but we haven't had the work of the Holy Spirit writing on our heart, love for you and love for your people? What if we have done extraordinary things and yet have never known the joy and peace of the Holy Spirit? Lord, grant that we may know and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.